Right, let's pray.
Father, thank you for the goodness that you show to us throughout our lives. And tonight, as we discuss the practical application of living the Christian life, Father, we'd see some insights that we can personally apply. Thank you that you are so involved with us, your Holy Spirit enabling us to follow through and do what you've commanded us. And in that way, we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, zoology, or zoology, actually, not zo, Z-O-O, Z-O-E, zoology. Zoa means life, so the Christian life. Another reason I like this book is because I'm trying to think off the top of my head if any other theologians in putting their books together deal with the topic as a separate topic. I don't think there is.
Yeah, did I see any systematic theology that has this? I did a search and I said.
So that's another reason I like this book. It's practical Christian theology you've got to put into practice what you're learning. So it should be a very encouraging chapter. So we'll start off, what is spiritual life and how do we receive it? Well, that goes back to salvation, right? So I guess we'll start over here with Nancy and we'll go over to the other side and work our way around. If anybody joins us on Zoom, we'll include them. So question, I'm sorry, we didn't ask question one, did I? that's because it's very basic. Spiritual life begins with salvation. You understand the gospel, you respond to the gospel prior to salvation. You're spiritually dead. There is no spiritual life. You're separated from God by your sin. being saved, now spiritual life comes because the Holy Spirit quickens you. He makes alive what was dead, and now there is a life. So it comes through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, who he is, and the power of the Holy Spirit making us alive. So question two, define Christian experience. What are several features of Christian experience? That's pages 373 and 374. I gave you a long list there.
Yeah, that's good. Christian experience is a personal interaction with God and the things of God.
Okay.
It rests on a personal relationship with God. It's brought about by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And some features, there were 10 of them, so that he mentioned. So,
okay.
One, an awareness of a personal relationship with God when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Two, a growing knowledge of God and spiritual truth. Three, the assurance of divine forgiveness. Four, the various ministries of the Holy Spirit, convicting us, teaching, guiding, sanctifying, enabling, and producing fruit. Five, love for God and others, even our enemies. Six, dissatisfaction with sin. Seven, blessing and satisfaction of obeying God. Eight, answers to prayer. Nine, fulfillment of God's promises. 10, occasions of victory over our spiritual enemies. So there's actually more. Sorry, there was 11, 12, 13.
Three more.
You want me to keep going?
Keep going.
11, involvement in the Lord's work in building the church. 12, Christian fellowship. 13, divine parental discipline.
Okay. So the Holy Spirit's going to work on us. He gives us his word. Follow his word. The Holy Spirit empowers us. Then these are all things that just should be practical part of Christian life. And they will be. And God's going to continue to work in all these areas in our life. Three, by what means should we test the genuineness of our religious experiences?
We must be tested by the scriptures for spiritual reality and yield to God's will. And if we live by God's will and his word, we won't be led astray.
Right. So what's the problem then with happens in so many churches? Experience. Why is that a poor test?
Subjective.
Yeah, it's objective. And that's what happens in most churches, right? So I'm glad he makes this point really early on. I've got to go with something that's objective. The scriptures are objective. The scriptures are truth. Jesus says they're the truth. They come from the God who is truth. If I'm going to go to my experience, I'm going to easily be led astray. Okay, that's why like Ray Comfort likes using those had the word in my mind, and now it's gone. He's got the tracks where he had those visual optical illusions and stuff. It's because, oh, it looks, and it's like, well, but it's not. But you can do the same thing with any of your senses. You can trick them into believing something that's not there. And so our experiences are a terrible way to determine what is true. And just because you had an experience, did you interpret the experience right? Okay, and here's a common one. I'm currently reading through Job, so his friends are scared to death, so they're interpreting Job's experiences. He must have sinned, and it must be a terrible sin concerning all that's happened to him. And so they end up, before it's over, as they are vehemently attacking him, and they can't point out to any sin. They said he must have sinned because their experience is, and that's not what was happening with Job. So we have to be very, very careful. Understand a lot of Christian systems are based on experience, then they're easily led astray into heretical beliefs. That's always a problem.
Pentecostal churches.
Pentecostals are notorious for this, is because their premise is that your experience determines truth. And they will say that's the Holy Spirit. So as some had said, it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is denying the Spirit's work. They flipped it around, and now they're blaming the Spirit for things that are sinful. It must be the Spirit. Well, it's not. That's why we had objective truth. We've got to go back to Scripture.
And we're blaming Satan.
Satan is a deceiver, and during the tribulation period, he is going to have all manner of deception and lead people astray. He always has. So we have to go back to something objective. That's why it's important we know the Word, in order to make sure we're not being led astray someplace. So that makes it easy for me as a pastor, because I just throw it back on you. All right, here's the results of my fruit of my study. Here's what I think it means, but you still have to dig into it yourself. Because you don't stand before God and say, you know, my teacher said this. It's gonna be, I gave you my word. What'd you do with it? Okay, so I have to go back to the Word.
I guess the biggest things with that would be like that all the religious sects that are looking for the miracles to still be happening, right? Because that's
that was John Wimber's premise back in the 80s, I guess it was, that the gospel goes forward with power, and so we should see miracles as normal. One of the churches sprung out of that was the Vineyard movement, and that's a premise they have. We don't see the miracles, then, well, didn't Jesus have to deal with people on that same subject? And it didn't matter. They saw the miracles, still didn't believe.
And then you have the miracles in the Catholic Church, like Mary appears here, there, and everywhere. Yeah. And that isn't real. So.
No, my favorite was the Jesus of the Sacred Tortilla.
Oh, they see the face of
Jesus. Yeah, this poor woman was frying up her tortilla, and it, you know, it's scorched, and like it's the face of Jesus. You know, but they didn't know how to preserve it very well, so it lasted a few years. And people would make pilgrimages to see the Jesus, the Sacred Tortilla. You know, it's like,
did they turn it into an idol?
It was a shrine for it for quite a while, but the thing finally deteriorated, and like, you know, we don't see the face of Jesus in tortilla anymore. So now what? It's sad, but that is where most of the world is at. So it's experience or somebody else's experience, really going about, well, what does Scripture say? We have to go back to the Word of God. What is Christian growth? And so, what's your Sam?
Progressive increase in our spiritual life. So, right, like for example, your the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you're seeing an evidence of your salvation. I mean, your spiritual growth.
Yeah. So same thing, watch kids grow, well, we grow too. Okay, five, in what areas of our spiritual life does this growth take place? Let's see, why don't you answer that one since it's really related.
I was thinking about that because it wasn't clear what that question meant, right? What areas of our spiritual life does this take place?
Okay, he was trying to bring out their specific areas we're going to see growth. Okay, if you're watching your child grow, they grow in stature, they grow in wisdom, they grow in understanding, they grow in skills and abilities. So
this was probably maturity, right?
It's just
more mature.
It's maturity. So what are the areas that demonstrate maturity? So things like your spiritual character is going to grow.
You're now, you know, you're more loving, you're gracious, right?
You're becoming more like Christ, so your character is changing.
More love for the word, you know, for example.
Your understanding of the word increases with your love for it, because the more you study it, the more you love it. So that's an increase. There's a practical faith that I trust God more as I grow spiritually, right? You know, as a new Christian, it's a little, okay, he says to do this, but you know, I could get hurt in this. Well, as you see God's faithfulness, then it's no big deal anymore. It's like, of course I'm going to do that. God will take care of me. So even when you're facing very dire circumstances, you know, I can trust God because I see a different purpose in my life. Your knowledge of God increases. In fact, that's one of the things we are told in Scripture to pray for. At least Paul's example is praying for other people's growth spiritually. Can they have a greater understanding of God's word?
It's just prayer for the Colossians, right?
Seems like you must be getting ready for a
teaching
through it. Yeah, that's one of the prayers. The use of divine grace, appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, let's face it, when you first become a Christian, do you really understand all that Jesus did at the cross? No, we don't even really understand God that well. We just know some basic things like a child would, but the more you dig into it, there's a great appreciation for all that he's done for us. And so your love increases. So he was only asking for you to be more specific about what would be these evidences of growth or in what areas would you grow. All right, what is the goal of Christian growth and by what four means does this occur?
To become more Christ-like.
Yeah.
Sanctified. You would get nourishment of God's word, activity of obedience to God's word, faith in God and his word to do his part, and we to do ours and with his strength. Submitting to God's care, authority,
and discipline. Yeah, it's actually not difficult. It's simple. It may be difficult to do some of those things, but it actually is simple. All right, back over to Nancy. Seven, what has God given us for the maintenance of our Christian life?
There are seven things. He's given us the Bible. He's given us faith, prayer, the means of cleansing of sin,
Okay. The
ministries of other believers, grace, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so all those are just part of it. You know, a lot of this stuff is pretty simple when you think about it, but it's important that it actually is pointed out. And then you're like, yeah, that does make sense, doesn't it? Body life is important for the Christian. Though tragically, that's missing in so many churches. Body life is absent. People come and they leave and they don't really talk to each other. Or if they do, it's nothing really personal. You know, do you spend much time in actually praying with somebody else or something pops up, you know, instead of just saying, well, I'll pray for you. Why not pray right then? And that's part of body life. Or you find out someone has a need and you go over and you try to meet the need. That's part of body life. And that goes both ways. So as you're ministering your gifts, they're ministering their gifts to you and you both grow. That's Ephesians 4. So some of these things are simple and they're very understandable, and yet they're not done a lot. Not like they should. The word of God. Why is there such biblical ignorance even in Bible teaching churches? Just people aren't picking it up for themselves and reading it. They want to gain it by osmosis. You know, if I'm around where, you know, anyway, I have it close to me, it's just soaking into my skin or something. I, you know, you got to open it. You got to read it. You got to think about it.
Maybe you just didn't teach on that topic.
Yeah, we'll just wait till.
Or they don't do their studying by themselves. Too, you know, they just listen to like.
They're just waiting for the
pastor. Yeah, they're just waiting. That's the experience. It's just they, everybody in our church, just my church, just listened to the sermon on Sunday, and that was all
that's
we
it.
Needed to know, I guess. You know,
so, the whole
and
lot
I did
of,
it too. So.
Wasn't a whole lot of Bible in it either.
No, there wasn't hardly any. And there was like one Bible study.
The problem is that the sermons are like maybe 15 minutes at the most.
Yes, exactly. They were limited to 15 minutes because they had to get out by noon. Yeah.
That's what they're actually called homilies.
Yes.
Baptists do sermons. You know, we do homilies.
Yeah.
But if I keep you here, we don't think your attention can be kept that long.
Which church is this?
Well, I used to go to United Methodist Church.
Oh, okay, yeah.
And they were the same all over as far as my, I'd gone to several.
They had like one verse and that's
yeah. When we had a new pastor come, everyone was like all upset because she
much longer.
She had a 20-minute sermon and it was like, you know, this is ridiculous. We have to get out. Serious.
And I can hardly get through my introduction in 10 minutes, 15 minutes. So there's a lot of big lift. I mean, so it's all there for us, but you got to do something with it. And yet most professing Christians don't. Eight, what must we do to make the Bible reading profitable? Right, back over to Karen.
Okay.
You can use the hand illustration to remember from discipleship. That's how I remember it all.
It goes over the things that you just discussed as well, that you have to dig into the word, read the passage, reread it to understand its teaching and instructions, look at the footnotes, and if there's another passage that's involved with the same subject, you might want to get a view of how
they all pile together. Some basic hermeneutics.
Yes.
And that takes time to work at. I know myself, yeah, I would read a chapter or a verse or something, but if you don't dig a little deeper, it's not going to stick in your head.
A lot of times it doesn't. So you remember the hand illustration from the discipleship thing?
I can't remember.
Okay, so I need to read, right?
Oh, yeah.
I need to listen. I need to... study, I need to memorize, and I need to meditate. And I can meditate on what I hear, or what I read, what I hear, what I study, what I memorize. It's really easy to meditate on what you memorize. But I'm going to be thinking about these things of how does the application. So
the
that's why I said.
It's to meditate, right?
Because that's right, because any of them that can do it. So that's why it's done that way. So I still use it because it's a simple illustration, and I can remember it. So. So he covers basically the same things, but I always approach the scripture by praying first that God would give me insight into what I'm reading, because it is spiritually discerned. So you start with that as, Lord, allow me to understand what you have here, not only the passage, but application to my own life. I would all, another practical thing, when I'm working with some discipleship, I tell them when they're doing the reading, always keep a pad of paper there. So as you're going through, if you're just reading, yeah, write down your questions as you're reading, or, you know, whatever your observations are, and just keep reading. Okay, now I have something later, I can go back and I can study that, and I can dig deeper, but I haven't lost the sense of the passage either, because I continue to read. What ends up happening is, if you don't have the overall sense by reading, you get so bogged down with the study that you don't know where it fits. So I got to have the whole context. So we covered that in hermeneutics too. But there's activity you do to make reading profitable. You can't be passive in it. You have to be active in it. All right, eight rules that help us understand the Bible. So basic hermeneutics. So that's yours, Sam.
Yeah, so basically... historical, grammatical, literal understanding of the Bible, right? Follow the customary usage of language,
yep.
understand the passage in light of the context, interpret scripture by scripture, recognize the spatial distinctions, recognize the progress and unity of touch within revelation, seek to discover what the passage is really saying, seek the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, use reliable references tools.
So all those, you know, part of it when I, the dispensational distinction you're talking about is I have a theological grid. I want to make sure I know just the scripture, but I also understand by theological grid, I understand all of scripture and what other passages say is going to affect what I'm reading here. So that's part of that theological grid there. There's a progress in revelation, so that I need to understand it historically. Okay, so the law of Moses gives more detail than what Noah had. Okay, we have more detail than what Moses had. There's a progress in the revelation that God has given to man. That's what he's talking about. So I follow the history of it. Exegesis, not eisegesis. So I compare scripture with scripture, not read into the scripture what I want it to say. And then when it comes to reference tools, make sure that your tools that help you understand the passage, not just reading commentaries, to get other people's opinions about it. I want to dig in. What does the word mean? How is the word used? Not just, well, I read a commentary and he says this. Okay. Maybe he's right. Maybe he's not. How do you know? So.
I think the cross-referencing is pretty important for the passage.
It's very important. Scripture interprets scripture. Not the other way around. But I find even within conservative circles, there's a, I could guess a little bit. Maybe it's an intellectual laziness. Maybe it's a humility that needs to change into some hard work. But so many will just rely on, well, I have my favorite Bible teachers, just whatever they say. But it doesn't matter who the teacher is. They have their off days and they've got their own blind spots. That includes me. But if I knew where my blind spot was, I wouldn't be blind there, would I? So it's important you're always thinking through and reading. I don't just accept things because somebody I respect and trust says it. Now, obviously, I'm going to weigh out what they say. And if they say it and it's different than what I was thinking, I'm going to think through it a little more. I'm going to dig in more. But I'm going to dig in more to what the scriptures actually say, following the general rules of hermeneutics, to make sure that I'm going to base my convictions on what God says, not on just the opinions of other people. I want to follow their logic and their argument. Are they really bringing out everything that should be brought out? And then I can be gracious with that, but it's an important point. So I have to understand the scripture, not letting other men sway you from what may be the truth.
Do you end up taking a course like that in a seminary, like that helps you?
In hermeneutics?
No. Like in seminary, do you take a course that helps you to, I don't know if I want to say argue your point, but almost like go against two different viewpoints, kind of like have a devil's advocate?
Depends a bit on the seminary. A good seminary will do that. In a good seminary, you're going to have enough variation and views on subjects. There's a lot of things we don't really know.
Yeah.
There's just not enough information to be dogmatic, though I think we should certainly keep striving to understand it. That's going to be gracious. So at least where I went, both Talbot at that time and Masters were not tied into, I won't mention the name of those school, but there's another school is, it all revolved around one guy's theology. It was 8 volumes. And when you came out, you had to be able to sign a doctrinal statement of agreement with that guy's theology. So, you know, this was indoctrination.
Sure.
Seminary, the word itself means seedbed. So what it should be doing is prodding you and giving you tools by which you can think through and do your own study. So I'm very grateful where I ended up going is there were some variations with professors. They're all within the same theological camp, but yeah, some are on the east side, some are on the west side. You know, And students are notorious for this anyways. They will pit professors against each other. I still remember one of the professors, they were, you know, well, Professor so-and-so says this, you know, well, what do you say? He says, well, Professor so-and-so has some really good points there. You really need to think through them. I mean, and then you can look at what my arguments are, and you got to think through them and decide for yourself which is the better argument. Like, that's a good professor. Because he wasn't let students get off the hook that way, because he was teaching them, go back to the word. And then any of the papers we wrote, and most of the academics anyways do this, you have to look up a lot of resources. So you're supposed to be going to commentaries, and you should be comparing the theological debate that goes back and forth with it. So that would be part of it. And that's where many commentaries are helpful, because you can watch the arguments back and forth. You can gain the fruit of people who have thought deeply about this, about arguments that you're now trying to think through. Well, what, which one? And you got to think through it. And just because your favorite one says this, doesn't mean he's always right. Because sometimes you start reading like, yeah, I'm not sure he really thought through this that well. And that's going to be true for everybody. And I'm certainly know this, the stuff I preached 20 years ago, I think I've grown a little bit in 20 years. I think I have a little better understanding. So there is more to offer, and there's, I think I'm more set and confident in my position because I've had to think through some of these things multiple times. I'm familiar with all the arguments, and so I'm very comfortable with them. The first couple times you can get like, no, or you're, I watched one debate going on as an online forum, and this one guy, all he did was try and defend his professor. The other guy just pointed out, you know, this professor, he has a flaw in his logic here. This, but this other guy was then started attacking the fellow who was doing the critique, is how dare you, you know, challenge this professor. It's like, what, are you so tied into this professor that now, yeah, it's like, well, then why not deal with the argument?
Yeah, exactly.
So in a good seminary, Bible college, or even I would hope even what I'm doing here, I want you to go back to it. So yeah, it is training you to look at the arguments, think through it, but that's why you want to have, you want to have read through the whole scripture. You want to do at least a Bible survey, Old, New Testament. What's the whole picture? You want to do a course on how to study so you have the tools, and you know what tools to use to go back and dig into it. And then you do a course in theology like this, and you start learning there are differences between even good theologians that would normally agree on everything, but they might have this one point. Can I follow their argument and start thinking through it? So you notice throughout this whole thing, there are many times I will end up, I don't agree with Bergman, but I never disparage the man because I really appreciate what this guy has done. And I know who he's teaching. I know where he was teaching and I know what he was trying to do. And he's got a lot of things that I don't see in other theologies, but it really makes you think. I appreciate that. So I don't have to agree with someone 100% to really appreciate what they've done in helping me have a greater understanding of scripture. So let's see, 10. Oh, you get the practical application here. 8 ways in which we can relate the scripture to daily life.
Use the Bible in your fellowship with God.
Okay.
Regard the Bible's treasures as being inexhaustible. Look for the truth that will relate to your spiritual needs. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Seek to build up a fund of systematic doctrinal knowledge. Prepare to give a biblical answer for your faith. Seek to work out a practical ethical code and recognize the need for returning daily to service.
Yeah, so if I'm in it, then it has to affect my life. That practical ethical code, well, biblical answer and practical ethical code, in other words, my moral stands and moral views of things needs to come from scripture. So if I'm going to stand against abortion, I should know from scripture why I stand against it and then be able to defend my position. And that becomes a conviction. If someone said the other one, well, they have a hard time because you can't justify yourself biblically for that one. but I still should know my own position and why I'm there, because scripture tells me that, not just because the people I hang around with have that position or the pastor has that. And then my behavior needs to arise out of scripture as well. That one's really tough at times, because you'll find even in conservative churches, the behavior doesn't always match the scripture. You're getting close to having teens, right? Or do you have a teen yet?
Yeah,
you're 13. Okay, you're just entering into it. Sam, you remember what that was like with your two? You remember what it was like for you and Nancy with yours? So let's put a bunch of teens together and let them decide what's the right thing to do. It doesn't always go so well. Okay, but that's actually what happens through churches, is we look to our peers to determine what is right and wrong, rather than, well, what does scripture say about it? And my ethical standard needs to come out of that. I do things that I do, and I don't do things that I don't do, because I want to match what scripture says. I'll give you a very practical one on that one. We taught our children to be discerning in their entertainment. This actually came up. Jonathan had to give a talk on how do you keep your kids from going woke. So we were talking to him about it. Well, how did we keep you from going woke? Well, a lot of it, we taught them to be discerning. So when Jonathan was, oh, I don't know, it was 12 or something like that, the Star Wars remakes came out. And all of his friends were seeing it, including all the people here at church. They're all seeing it, and he wanted to go see it. And I said, no, you're not, you can't handle that yet. What? Why not? Well, I said, because you don't understand what's behind it. I said, you're going to see it, but you're going to see it when you're ready for it. So a year or two later, Diane, I actually had her teach a module to the kids about Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, because that's all through those movies. So since we had taught them on the subject, this is, now we'll watch it. But Jonathan had their mode, and every time you see something that's promoting Hinduism, Eastern mysticism, stop it, and we're going to talk about it. It took over 4 hours to watch that movie. But you know what? That's how we taught them, and that enabled him to think differently about entertainment. And he often ended up with some problems with his peers because they wanted to go off and see something because they heard it was good. He'd look it up online to see, well, what's in the movie? And he said, I don't want to see that. It's full of blasphemy. I don't want to go see something like that. And then his friends would be upset. Well, why not just go along with this? It's because my ethical standard has to come from what scripture says, not from what my friends do. I have to think through it. What's right, what's wrong before God? See, that's not easy. And sometimes you're going to feel like you're standing all alone. Okay. What is prayer, and give several kinds of prayer? Back to Nancy.
Prayer is communicating with God. And there's thanksgiving, praise, confession, intercession, expressions of reliance, holy argument. I'm not sure what that meant, but questions, complaints, fellowship, submission, and expression of salvation.
Okay, the holy argument, you see David sometimes starting in a psalm, he starts arguing with God, and then,
okay,
you're right, God, yeah, I'm not,
okay.
So.
Yeah, oh, I do that.
Lord, why?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, it is a conversation, so.
He can handle it.
Yeah, I can.
Yeah, that's what he's talking about.
Okay.
So I can pray silently, so I can pray within my mind. I can pray verbally, out loud. I could sing a prayer. There's a lot of ways I can express it. But I'm glad the simplest definition, prayer is communicating with God. So anything, any means by which you can communicate to other people, and you can use to communicate with God. You can write out your prayer. Okay, 12, why is it proper to talk to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit? Why is prayer directed to the Father?
scriptural we'll characteristics that. That we can pray both up to Jesus, the God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Did you find a verse that says we can pray directly to the Holy Spirit? No. Well, my pet peeves.
So. I agree.
Okay. So I can talk to any member of the Trinity, right? But he's emphasizing here, and I'm glad he does, the primary focus is on the Father, because that's where we're directed. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, who did he teach them to pray to? Our Father who art in heaven, right? Prayer is directed to him. We do find prayers to Jesus. We can call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 7:59, 1 Corinthians 1:2. And we have fellowship with the Spirit, and we know the Spirit intercedes for us. That's Romans 8. But I don't know of any reference that we are either told to or is an example of someone praying specifically to the Holy Spirit. And part of that's going to be is this, if you go back and remember pneumatology, the Spirit's ministry is to give glory to the Father and the Son. So it makes sense. So no, you're not in heresy if you address the Holy Spirit. But do you remember which each one's purpose is? The Holy Spirit's always directing it back to Jesus and to the Father. Jesus directed this to the Father. So hence, how do we normally start our prayers? Father. Okay. Or if you want to be more intimate, you can say Abba. Daddy. You know, this is who I'm praying to. Because he is the one that ultimately, Jesus also intercedes for us. That's in Hebrews. So ultimately, all intercession ends up going to the back of the Father. So I can talk to Jesus. I can talk to the Holy Spirit. But my prayers are actually end up being directed back to the Father. Okay. And it's really comforting to know that both Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede with the Father for me. Okay, he gave some rules for prayer. I didn't ask you to do that one because we've talked about that. He talked about asking in Jesus' name and keeping with Jesus' will. Make your request as definite as possible. He talked about abiding in Christ. So I'm living with Christ, I'm walking with Christ, believing that God will answer his promises. That's part of faith and trusting him. And then persistence. That's not vain repetition. That's means I will keep coming back to it daily, the same things. You know, when we have children who are not saved, we're persistent with it. And we'll be persistent for years. We'll be continue that until we can. If we can still intercede in after we die, we'll still be doing it because we're gonna be persistent. That's what Jesus talked about himself, about being persistent in prayer. All right, 14, what reasons may be given for unanswered prayer? Okay, I think we're back over to Nancy. Page 382.
Number one was failure to meet the conditions in the previous that you just went through.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of promises God makes, but they're conditional promises. Right?
Yeah. Number two, not allowing God to answer in his time and his way. That's what he said. So I guess that would mean
we want it in our timing.
We don't know.
Do it now.
Unanswered yet. Yeah, that's right. Exactly.
You haven't answered it yet. So yeah. You didn't. Well.
Three, faulty relationship with God or others. I think that refers to unconfessed sin or not showing love.
If I hide iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me.
Or improper motivations of meaning our own desires rather than.
James 4. God's. Mm-hmm.
Satanic hindrance?
Yeah, Daniel 10. 3-week delay.
Yeah. and six, asking what is not for our own good.
I always like to relate this a little bit to, so how do kids ask their parents, and why does the parents not answer them? A lot of lies, right?
Yeah.
It'll be in our timing when we're ready to do it. B, this isn't good for you, so no. We gave you a condition by which we would made a promise, and you didn't keep your condition. You know, a lot of those things, we learn so much about God as a father by our own experience in raising our kids. And that's why he uses that term. It gives us some understanding of a lot of the things in our relationship with him. But he's a perfect father. You know, we're not perfect parents, but he's a perfect father.
How about Paul's prayer going to Macedonia, that he was like prevented from going to Macedonia? Is that maybe the first, second one, that not allowing him to answer in his time and way?
Yeah, because eventually Paul does do some ministry up in there. His letter to the Galatians, that's up in that area. So there was eventually some ministry there that he had in it, but it's going to be God and his timing for where he wants you to go as well. Paul is thinking this is the next logical place, but God was directing him. So God actually did eventually answer the prayer in his timing, but it wasn't to go to that place. It was, I want you going over here. So the prayer was, and Paul's prayer was at that point, is like, I'm seeking to go here, but that's not happening. So where God gave him an answer, the Macedonian vision is like, oh, okay, well, now I know where to go, which is really what his prayer was, is I don't know where to go. Where's next? I think it's over here, but okay. And something's hindering him. And some of that's by God's providence, is how I've taken the passage anyways. He was hindered by providence. Okay, I keep trying and something blocking it all the time. Gives me a vision to go, okay, then we're going to Macedonia.
Well, aren't we supposed to steer away from being super specific with what we're asking? Like, I'm just looking at that last one, asking for that which is not for our good. I don't know. I'm trying to think of an example, but
of not good. Lord, I want more chocolate.
Yeah, really, if anybody's not really praying that, I mean, come on.
Well, you know how desperate I get sometimes. No, there's a lot of things we'll pray. I mean, here's a common one dealing with singles. Kind of find that right person, right? And what are they really looking for? You know, are they looking to get or to give? I mean, there's a big one.
Or they're praying about a specific person.
They may be praying about
returning, and then that's really not a good idea for them.
Yeah, because they're not really praying necessarily about, is this the right one? Is this someone that will enable me to be what you want me to be, and enable me to help that person be what you want them to be? Or is I'm just fixated on this one person, and you didn't answer my prayer. I didn't get that person. I may have been a better answer prayer than you know. You know, so yeah, we can be specific, and I'll even use that illustration. You know, you're praying about a particular person. Lord, is this the one that you would want me to spend my life with? But then my prayer should be even more specific towards is, what areas do I need to be looking for? What should I be looking for in both what they can do to help me walk with Christ, and do I have what it takes to help them walk with Christ? And even looking at circumstances, I'm dealing with someone now who the girl's parents said no. Wants her concentrated on her schoolwork, not being distracted. And he's going to be graduating soon. So he thought, I only had this little bit of time. I'm like, well, why would you think I only have this little time? Well, you can't carry on a long-distance relationship. Really? Seems to me, I know a lot of people carried on long-distance relationships back when they used to have to write. It was snail mail, and then they could call, but you didn't talk a long time because it was really expensive, you know. things did finally open up, and you know, they had the dime line, 10 cents a minute. 10 cents could buy you a lot more back then. You know, that'd be more like an equivalent of a, I don't know, 75 cents a minute or something now. And we thought that was really cheap. So yeah, you can do that. And so it was getting him to turn his ideas toward, instead of concentrating and praying about this specific girl within this timing, it's, well, why don't you pray about how God can use you in her life for as long as you can be connected with her? That's a different prayer. Better foundation for any relationship that develops anyways. Because since he is going to be moving away and they're going to be distanced by at least several hundred miles, if not thousands, then you're going to have to go back to the, you can write, keep up with each other. Now you'll find out whether it really has the qualities of a relationship that can last a lifetime, or is this, well, yeah. Or is this was just convenient at the time, and so I was entering at the time. So it increased maturity. So that's a good question, though.
Well, we spoke about that in previous lessons, right? Is that as you become more spiritually mature, you start being more like Christ, and your prayers are reflected as such, right?
Exactly.
You're less selfish on what you're asking, and like, become more in tune with what you choose.
And so then we are specific, but we're specific for the right things.
Yeah.
So I'm not doing what James says. I'm praying to consume it of my own lusts, my own desires. I'm now looking, well, how can this happen? You know, so now for this guy, it's like, okay, Lord, that door is shut for the time being. So what's the proper response toward, he still likes her and they're still interacting a lot. So he has to shift away from, instead of pursuing romances, well, let's pursue a good friendship. You know, we'll remove the romantic aspects of it that he wanted. Now let's just pursue a good friendship. And if God so wills that they'd eventually get married, they'll have a better foundation for that marriage.
Before we move on, I have a
sure
question. Actually, it's from the previous one, asking persistently, and this one says, the failure to meet above conditions could be the reason for unanswered prayers, and that has always concerned me.
Persistence in prayer.
Yes, because things drop off my list, or I move on to, you know, more pressing and new concerns, and, you know, and then say someone dies, and I hadn't really prayed for them in two months, you know, is that much? Is that my fault?
No, it's not your fault.
Well, it's
your
know,
fault
like
they die.
You have to. Do you know? I worry that I have stopped praying for
it. Well, that's one reason to keep a list, and then a list of answered prayers, and then one thing of practical, because there's always more things being added. So if you're not careful, you have this list. I can't even read the thing in a day.
Right.
So. It really can if you're like, it's so long, and then you have all these on there. It's like, I have no idea what these answer or not, because I never hear anything.
Right. Okay. So that worries me until it says ask until you receive a request or shown that you were asking.
Okay. So
when do you decide that?
Well, sometimes I'm not hearing anything. I don't know anything, and I still will pray for them. So there's daily lists. There's weekly lists.
Oh.
There's monthly lists.
Okay.
So I just break it off. You know, I don't pray for all our missionaries every day.
Right.
It's particular missionary this day of the week, unless I get a request from them directly, then I'll pray about that one. Okay. But I have something so that it can spark my mind to remember, oh yeah, that's somebody I want to pray for. Or if I have a list, I keep a card file. So there's the weekly things, and then and there's monthly. So weekly are the people I'm working with the most. Daily would be like immediate family or those things that are really pressing, or something just came up. I'll add to my daily prayer for a while. I won't continue with that, because eventually that's going to be okay. I'll put it weekly, monthly, and then I'll put it to, okay, I haven't heard anything. I don't know anything. I'll move it over to when I have mind.
Yeah.
So that becomes the other thing you can do, very practical, is, Lord, is there anything else I should be praying about? What the Holy Spirit directed. And he does. The more you work that way, the more sense you become. I mean, I think we've all had the experience where just out of the blue, I mean, you're not even having your prayer time. You're doing something else. And then somebody comes to mind, or situations like, I need to pray about this. And you don't even know why. And you may not even hear, well, maybe you never hear, but it may be days, weeks, months, and then you hear something about, well, yeah, I prayed about it. Well, that was the answer. Mm-hmm. So persistence, the illustration that Jesus gave was the fellow that came that had guests that came, and so he went to get bread, and he just kept knocking, like, I'm in bed. My kids are in bed. Go away. Bang, 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 bang. So persistence was okay. He finally got up. He uses that illustration to saying is how important this is to you. We're going to be very persistent about those things that are important to us. Those things that are not, it's going to drop off. And not everything is of equal importance. So for myself, for a lot of things, it's okay, I get the request, I'll pray for it right then. Because if I don't, it's probably just going to go out and I won't remember it. So.
But isn't it also true? I mean, I wrestle with this because isn't it also true? I've heard, I don't know if it's biblical or not. You don't have to pray a multitude of times. I mean, once God hears it once.
He hears it once, but we're going to keep petitioning him. You know, I'll go to your kids. Yeah. You got some unsaved kids. You got a lot more motivation to pray for them, right?
Yeah, they are prayed.
You don't have to keep them on a list. They're on a list. Right? So that's going to be part of it too. Not everything is of equal importance to everybody. You know, your kids are more important to you than they are to me. Same with my kids for you. I'm going to be much more diligent about praying about my kids. You'll be very diligent by praying your kids, but we'll join in with forces with each other. Something comes up, you'll mention something to Diane, and it's like, oh, okay, well, we'll pray about that now because that's something that's coming up. You know, if they're coming to visit, we know there's more opportunity. So, okay, well, a little more diligence in prayer right here because there's a new opportunity that's coming up. when we tend to pray a lot more diligently when someone's sick because we see there's opportunity. And it's compassion. And then there's things that we just continue on for a long time. Our missionaries, some are really good. We'll get some kind of information once a month. Most, it's usually once a quarter. So once every 3 months. Well, what do you do during that period of time you haven't got any information? And do you pray for every missionary the same way? Probably not. There's some missionaries. If we haven't, this is something I've stress to our missionaries when we're visiting, they have to be here. No, come in, speak, and leave. We're going to make an effort for you to interact with people. Because we know if they interact, that person now has a personal relationship, and they're going to get better prayer than, oh, I see their name is in our directory. Who is that person? Don't know. And some are going to be much more hard. Chad. You know, that's much on your heart. He's ministering in the Philippines. This is something you understand. And you're going to be better at praying for him than a lot of us because you know what he's facing there. You know what it's like there. So not all prayers are of equal importance to everybody. So, but you might take into account just some daily ones, weekly, monthly, and spread them out. Okay. Good question. 15. What is practical faith in God? And give several aspects of this trust. Rebecca. Now I'm lost. Rebecca. Okay.
Faith and trust in His Word. His word is an essential act of obedience. an expression of love for him and key to personal happiness.
Okay, so if I'm I'm going to give myself to God, I'm going to believe what he has said, I will trust his instructions, I will accept God for what he claims he is, even if I don't understand it. I think I've been trying to make that point in this whole trusting God series. It's like, I'm not going to understand him, but I can trust him, and maybe even more so. I look to God for my future, whatever that will be. So that's practical faith in God. I want to make sure my trust in him is translated to daily life.
In his promises and or make it more a part of daily life as you mature in your faith.
Yeah, you've seen that in your own life in the last 3-4 years, right? As you've learned who God is, you've learned to trust him more because you see him at one, you know what his promises are, you know what he's like, and you've had the experience of trusting him in those areas and see that he's faithful. So that's a very practical aspect of it.
And you know that it's his will that answers to your prayers. So you're not like, well, how come he's not listening to me? You know,
he's listening. Even when you don't think he's listening, he's listening. And sometimes those answers of prayer may not be what you wanted. Can I trust him? Well, here's one that just came this week is like somebody's looking to buy a house, and they put some time and money into it. And then when they finally got to see the house, it was a terrible place. It's like, so you can take that two ways. Did God answer prayer? Yeah, he did. It just wasn't what you wanted. You wanted to be a good house. He answered prayer. He opened your eyes. This isn't a good house. He protected you.
We experienced that. We spent like 2 years looking for a house, man.
This is hard.
There was just no affirmation for the longest time.
You know, sometimes it may be he's answering your prayer you didn't know you should be praying. You know, so the house looked really good. And what are the neighbors like? You can't know. And he has something fall through. And actually, I'll give you an illustration of that one about a house. In 1969, my parents had decided they were going to move to Mississippi, where my dad's from. And he had a whole business plan of what he wanted to do. And it would have been great for three boys to be growing up on he'd be doing some farming, but he was also going to run a fish camp. So yeah, that'd be great for a bunch of boys. And I would have been 11 at the time. And had a realtor and went through the whole contract with the realtor. They put it up for sale by owner. On and on it went. We lived across the street from the school. There's a parking lot. At that time, it was still open.
Is it the same place?
Yeah, right directly across the street from our house. But that it wasn't fenced off then. The parking lot was open. And we had a couple came in, and they were looking at the house. And my mom told me this because I wasn't there listening to them. I was out playing. And this lady started talking about, I could do this here and do this here. And like, you know, you have it sold when she's talking about what she's already going to do to fix it up and how she's going to decorate it and all those things. As they walked out the door, teenager next door is in the parking lot. And he peels out, laying rubber all the way down the parking lot. Bye-bye sale. Now, only a couple of days later, it started raining. And it rained for, I think, like 7-8 days straight. Had a lot of mudslides and everything else. Some friends of ours who were trying to sell their house the same time, same kind of circumstances, the market wasn't good. In the midst of this middle of these downpours, they sold their house. And at that point, my parents said, you know what? I don't think God wants us to move. It took all those different things. Hindsight is so much better because now we can look back and say, if we had moved, what kind of education would my brothers and I have received? What kind of churches would we have been attending? Where we would have been in our spiritual lives? It was a good thing we ended up saying where we were. But you don't know, right? So God's no was the best answer. Even though from a human standpoint, you got three boys, let's take them out to the country. They're going to have a ball. And we would have. But what would have been the men we became? I don't think so. Because I know I know the deficiencies that my cousins had because of where they went to school and what was lacking in their church experience. So I'm really grateful for what we had.
Did you go to public school?
Yeah. But remember, that was back the last millennium.
Yeah.
When Diane, I don't remember this, but Diane remembers as a little girl in public school, there was this non-sectarian prayer, and there was always prayer before your lunch in public school. And I know through junior high school, there was still corporal punishment in school because the gym teachers had this wooden thing about that big with a handle and had holes drilled in it and it had signatures all over it. Gym teacher would give the SWAT and then he'd let you sign it.
I thought that was only in religious school.
I was in public school through wow. junior high.
Did you imagine?
I managed to avoid it. I didn't go to the vice
principal. Oh, I'm saying, it would be a lot different. They allowed it, though.
It was normal.
Not New York.
That was 19... through 1973. That was through 1972, 1973. Different world. All right, so God answers prayer, but not necessarily the way we want him to answer, but he knows what he's doing and he's guiding our lives. Not only that, if I moved to Mississippi, I never would have met Diane. All right, 16, that's the right answer. What must we do to receive divine forgiveness and cleansing?
It's almost the same as what we talked about on the previous class, right? I mean, as soon as we learn our sin and know we forget them, we have to deal with it quickly by repentance and confession.
True repentance. It's a sorrow for the sin and what it's done. And I turn from that to want to do what God wants to do. 17. How can other gospel believers be helpful to us?
They can express Christian love by setting a good example, praying for your needs, exercising spiritual gifts, giving bodily and material assistance, and giving encouragement and reproof.
Yeah, another term we use for that all is body life. And the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing. Everybody's interacting, and we're all going to grow. Ephesians 4. 18, how does God's grace and the Holy Spirit relate to our daily lives? Or Nancy?
It's God's grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, either outright or through the activity of the Holy Spirit. I'm not really sure I'm answering the question. It was like last week. So
okay.
We can be the people he wants us to be and do the things he wants us to do. I'm not sure where the answer is in this paragraph. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
It's a paragraph.
No, you
I don't know if I'm.
You have it. It's,
we can make the best of our circumstances.
Yeah, God's grace is he extends himself to do what we can't not do for ourselves. It's over and above. A lot of that ministry is the Holy Spirit. He empowers us to do and walk with him and live with him. that's daily Christian life is part of that. And then our part is we step forward in obedience, in faith.
Oh, here I see.
And then he fulfills it. So if he gives a command, then that's what I do. And I'm trusting him that he'll fulfill his part of it. Okay.
I have here, His grace enables us to, through the Holy Spirit, express Christian character, do God's will, prevail against our spiritual enemies, perform Christian service, and worship God
That's
in
it.
A way that pleases Him.
Got it.
Okay.
I know I messed everybody up last week. At least I thought of sending it out Wednesday instead of Thursday afternoon or something.
Yeah. It's okay. I just should have refreshed myself.
Oh, an easy one. What fruit are we to bear in our lives? 20. Back forward to Karen. 385.
We are to bring forth spiritual fruit unto God, Christian character, good works in God's will, knowledge of Jesus' ministry towards unsaved and the saved. I guess that's all I wrote for that.
Okay, well, you start with the fruit of the Spirit, right?
Right, right.
Start with that, and that fruit, as that's exhibited, is going to come into all the things you just mentioned. Okay, because it's going to come out in how we treat people, what we do, all the rest of it. 21, who actually produces this fruit? Why don't you answer that one, Karen? Otherwise, that's just way too easy for Sam. Just one word or two words.
I'm sorry.
It's a who produces the fruit?
God.
Yeah, God does. The Holy Spirit does. It's about the fruit of the Spirit, right? 23, by what means does the Father cause us to be more fruitful? That's back word to Sam.
If we miss a
particular word, I wrote it down. 23? 22. Oh, I'm sorry. Two. What does it mean to abide in Jesus?
Yeah, we abide in the Lord when we surrender ourselves to His leadership, obey His will, exercise practical faith, communicate with Him, and follow His example.
Okay. 23. By what means does the Father cause us to be more fruitful?
He's the fine dresser that prunes us with His word and with corrective discipline to bear more fruit.
Now, this pruning thing, it's not very pleasant, is it?
Depends on your mindset, I guess.
Is that the godly chastisement?
Yeah.
Right. It can be godly chastisement, but not just godly chastisement. So what actually gets pruned? Okay, it's a...
Pride
gets pruned. All right, we'll start with an analogy because it's a agriculture analogy. Any of you ever do pruning? Prune fruit trees?
Yeah.
So what do you prune out first?
The branches.
Okay, you're going to look for dead branches, okay, because there's nothing on them. They're a hindrance to the tree. What do you prune next?
Trees that are out of control, like the ones that are too
big. You shape it, right?
Yeah.
So you've cleared out the dead, so you don't want to end up trying to shape it and then find out, oh, well, this is a dead branch. That's now it's misshapen. So I prune out the dead, then I shape the tree so it will be productive. Most fruit trees, you try and open up the middle so you get some sunlight in the middle, get better fruit production, and it also keeps the wind from knocking the tree over. All right, what do you prune last? On most fruit trees. Okay. You tip the branches.
What?
Tip them. You cut off the end of the branch.
That's not part of shaping?
No. You've shaped it. So you cut out the dead. You cut out the major, sprouts and stuff that are coming out and not in the right place. You cut those things out. They're extraneous to the health of the tree. So you've shaped it down to what's going to be like. And then you go around and you tip most things. You tip the branches, sometimes a little bit more. You cut the last bud off. It causes the tree to put its energy into growth of what's left. Usually that means fruit production rather than just extending the tree out longer. So you get more fruit. Okay. If you don't do that, you may have a set where you have it full of fruit. They're all little bitty things. Your apples look like grapes. So that's all part of it. Well, that's what God does in our life. The first thing that He's going to cut out is the dead stuff. Stuff is just this is bad. So you cut that set off, and then he's going to start shaping it. So you're not even dealing with sin at that point. So he's going to cut out the sin. He's going to shape you as there are things in your life that, hey, from an outward standpoint, it looks big and green. It looks great. But is that what he, is that the priority he wants for your life? So he can cut that off to shape you to do what he wants you to do. And then he's going to tip you. Okay, so you can produce more fruit. So instead of just growth to go one direction, he wants you to actually produce some fruit. So there's some of the hardships in life. James tells us, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? It's going to produce maturity in you. So a lot of the disappointments and things in life is God's pruning, not because you're in sin, but because it enables you to put the right focus and develop the fruit that he wants you to have. So that's the analogy he's using, and it works well when, you know, if you do pruning. And different trees are pruned in different ways.
That's a plus for a different time.
Which means this, is that he's not going to prune each of you the same way.
Right. But we do have different spiritual gifts.
And what may be extraneous in your life actually is a main thing in somebody else's life. Yeah. That's the branch he wants to become the main branch in its strength. For you, it's extraneous.
Sticking to that analogy there, where was your stance on what he kept saying about the people that he takes, that God takes early, that they're not producing fruit?
Well, he warns us. I don't recall offhand. Did you go to the 1 Corinthians 11?
No, he's referring to the vine and the...
Oh, the branches, yeah.
Yeah, I am the vine here.
Yeah, because he's going to prune out that which is no good.
Yeah.
He called them unfruitful believers. Right. Is that what you're saying?
He keeps claiming that, yeah, that's the reason why they die.
And so they'll leave early. They could take it out early.
Well, I go to 1 Corinthians 11 because we're told there very directly. You have some that were in sin. He chastened them, and then he took them home. So that would be maybe the extreme of very unfruitful. You're actually the other direction.
But usually, don't we always, I guess, are we always saying this based on our own judgment, but aren't we usually saying that we know them by their fruits, and if they don't have fruits, then you would say, all right, well, maybe they weren't a believer to begin with.
They may not
now
be.
Now we're claiming they're actually getting promoted to glory for not producing fruit. Just, it seems backwards.
Well, I'm glad you understand this. Yes, going to heaven is glory, but it also means that the crowns they could have earned won't be there. So they may be there, but it's not going to be with the fruit they would have had if they'd been here. That's why Paul's prayer is that for me to live Christ, to die is gain. To die is so much better. To die and be with Christ is so much better, but to live and remain is better for you. So the fruitful Christian wants to see ministry continue as long as they can. However, that will be there. But God, I think, is also gracious with what he sees a life going not the way it should be, that he is not going to let them continue on and, well, end up blaspheming his name or causing a disparaging of the cause of Christ, because that would be even worse. First thing. Now, the one thing, since it's been a while since I read that chapter, just because someone dies early doesn't mean that God is taking them out because he's punishing them.
I would agree with that.
Okay. And a good example of that is Enoch. All right. 345 years, something like that. 345. That's not a short life. Well, compare it to everybody else. The average age in chapter 5 is 915 years. Hagen got to learn, you know, he got to love just over a third of his life. What's the problem? Well, he was not because God took him. So maybe it can also be from the standpoint they die early is, you know what? You've had enough. You don't have to stay. That would be more of like what you're thinking. Wait a minute. They got promoted to glory early.
It just doesn't seem like it fits with the narrative of why.
Yeah, he will. He will chasten, and some of that chastening even can get to the point of, I'm removing you because you're not glorifying me.
Still better than being here, though. Doesn't seem like
it's better for them personally for being here.
Rewards. They're still not dealing with this nonsense.
But at the same time, is they were not able to do what they should have been doing for God's kingdom. So it's going to be one of those that's okay. I'm glad I'm here, but
you know,
that might be one way to put it. Yes. You know, I don't know how they're going to arrange heaven. You know, is, you know, are they on the outer limits of heaven? You know, it's a long ways to the center of what's happening. I don't know, but we do know there is rewards there that are given to Christians for various things, and they won't have any of that.
So where do we stand right now in terms of heaven? Are we not in heaven yet? People that die until they get their glorified bodies, are they still in Abraham's bosom?
They would be with Christ, but final heaven, the New Jerusalem, has not been finished yet. So they're with Christ, but they're not in the final glory. That comes after the millennium when the new heavens, new earths come. So that puts us back into that whole realm of a spiritual dimension we don't really understand. Yeah. So there, the spiritual soul is going to be with Christ, but there's eventually going to be a resurrection body.
Right.
And that's going to dwell in heaven. So
the people that got there are in trouble right now.
No, cremation is just a very quick decomposition.
Yeah.
You can go that way or let the worms eat you. Which do you want?
Yeah. I don't see any reason to waste all that money on a coffin. It just doesn't make sense.
Either way, you become fertilizer, huh?
That's right.
That's not trying to be macabre, but you go to an old cemetery and you see a tree growing right out of the grave. Headstones right... pushed over by the tree. It is just going right out of the grave.
Oh, pretty wild.
I've seen it more than once. Graveyards that get forgotten are way back out in the woods.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
You know. I'm sorry, is that too macabre? No? I think it's a little macabre.
They burn you and then they...
I'd rather think they're than burn. Else. So, I'd rather be buried than burned. So,
when you see how much it costs,
you won't care.
That won't be my problem at that point. So,
you're already dead. Who cares? At that point, it makes sense.
I just don't.
I wish they just let my family take care of my backyard. I don't care. I don't spend any money on me. I'm already dead. You want to talk about crookedness?
Oh, it's
that's the
some of that's pretty bad.
Yeah.
Okay. 25.
Yeah.
I didn't ask 24. What must we do to experience in cages of victory over spiritual enemies? Submit to God. That's the bottom line. And don't yield to temptation. Avoid the situations that would tempt you. Take the path that God is of escape when that God provides for you. Mortifying your flesh. Don't make provisions for the flesh. Those are all part of it. 25, what is practical holiness and practical righteousness? Now that this is coming from the appendix, page 494. Okay, we're back to Nancy.
Yeah, I hope I got it from there. I'm not sure. Practical holiness is, well, these are two sides of the same coin. So
correct.
Holiness is not sinning. So that would be separating yourself, you know, not yielding to temptation, avoiding things and people that are tempting, and deal with sin immediately when it occurs.
Okay.
And then practical righteousness is doing righteous things, doing right, walking in the Spirit, seeking God's will in every situation, applying God's instructions to our everyday behavior, good works.
So you explained it well. It is two sides of the same coin because they're going to go together. So in practical holiness, referring to my sanctification, is my moral purity, living apart from sin. Righteousness is the obedience to God's will, valuing what he values. And they're going to go together, same coin, two different sides. From what are we to separate ourselves? 26.
From our personal sins. sinning saved people, like saved people, yeah. People that are saved, that are sinners.
Saved people are actively sinning and trying to pull you into their sin.
Okay. False teachers and the world that we live in, which is full of sin.
Yeah. So, bottom line, from all ungodliness and worldliness, whatever the source is. Because if we're not careful, we easily get swayed by our friends and their influence, and then we get pulled right in with them.
What do you say about, what's the big deal about seeing this movie?
Yep. All right, well, I can handle it. Really, famous last words. All right, 27, how can we separate ourselves from sin? You want to go ahead and take that one, Karen, since it's really a follow-up to the same question.
Yeah, refusing to submit to sin's demands and avoiding sinful practices. After praying and speaking to sinning saved people, should not associate unless they seek restoration. False teaching, living unholy lives.
You could probably summarize that as I avoid it, I resist it by submitting to God, and I flee from it. Whatever strategy is necessary. So the first one is I avoid. All right. We are careful to what situations we put ourselves into. We seek to avoid it. Can't always avoid it. Then we resist it if we're in the situation. And then if we see the still going, you leave. You flee from it. We had a guest preacher here one time that would title this sermon. It was, Do You Have Fleas? F-L-E-E-S. And that was his premise of his sermon is, are you willing to flee when you can see what's going on? Flee from sin. Flee. Don't think you can handle it. 28, how can we recognize false religious teachers?
So there are fundamental truths that we have to recognize, right? Yeah. The false the teacher is teaching something that's against us. Like, for example, the sufficiency of God's word, right? The Trinity, the deity and humanity of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ.
Yeah.
You know, the personality and the Holy Spirit. I mean, those are fundamental truths that if they're
okay. So, one person is like, I can recognize him, he's a false teacher because he's teaching heresy.
Yeah.
Okay, what else?
Their lives.
Okay. Second Peter 2 is very clear about that, right? That's what he's talking about when Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. Yeah. Second Peter 2 just goes right down a list of what these people are like. They're exploiting people. One thing, the way he had worded, I didn't care for. We understand we are to stand against false teachers regardless of what other people think about them. He had this thing that it was a Baptist seminary that it was at. So he's thinking in congregational terms. Okay, if the false teacher's there and you can see the effort, you could get the congregation to get rid of the guy, then that's what you should, you stand against them. But if you saw that the congregation wasn't going to go with them, well, then don't make waves. That's not right. Okay, we stand against false teachers regardless, period. If it's false teaching, it's false teaching. That's different than, okay, I don't like the way he's doing things. Okay, I don't like the ties he wears. There's all sorts of bizarre things. He started a program. I think there's a better program, and that's not the one. If it's false teaching, that's heresy. And we're obligated to God to stand against it, whether it has an effect on that individual or those around them or not. We stand against them. No matter how many other people agree with the apostate, if we can't bring correction in the church after making the effort, then yeah, leave. Go unite with people that actually want to follow the truth. But you've got to stand against heresy.
So I guess you would have to determine that based on how they respond, right? Because I'm just thinking where the line is drawn between false teaching and just having an off day, right?
Yeah. He says here, false religious teachers. All right, if they're false, then
it would be consistent. Yeah.
There's heresy here. Right. Not an aberration, but heresy. Not as like, okay, that's a different view. You know, it's not contrary to other scriptures. It's just a little odd,
yeah.
As opposed to that's directly against what scripture says. That's heresy. Okay, and that stuff is popping up all the time. You know, the current current wind of doctrine going around the churches, and there's been a lot of them. The most recent one is this whole thing about being woke. Well, what is exactly the guy saying? You have to stand against it. But the first stand against it is to clarify what is it you're teaching and why you're teaching that. Are you teaching a different gospel? Are you teaching that you are saved by works and that holiness is determined by this set of new rules you just set forward? Where are these rules in scripture? So we go back to the scripture and we make that the issue. What does scripture say about that? Now, if the scripture is the issue, then we're all humble about, well, what does scripture say? We all want to know that. That should be the common quest that we all have. But a heretic isn't interested in that. They will pull, but I'm whatever position, you know, who are you? And, you know, I'm the one who interprets scriptures. You don't. I'm sorry. There's a problem right there. That fits 2 Peter 2. And so we must stand against that. I mean, it's even growing up in a lot of churches, there's even some guys here, they think there's a problem. And so instead of confronting the problem, dealing with the problem, they just all resign. Well, how does that help? You know, and I will go that to the folks that were against me in 1998. We had our first congregational meeting, and it didn't go the way they thought it was going to go. So the next one, to get to the real issues, they all abandoned it. Well, if I'm such an evil person, why don't you have enough backbone to stand against me? It just showed what their character was. If they couldn't get their way, then they're going to take their toys and go play someplace else. That's not who we are as Christians. We're here to serve God. Okay? It would have been a lot easier for me just to have left. I already had another church to go to. And a lot simpler. Goodbye. I've had enough in New York. You folks can't even say coffee correctly. And you don't know what this thing is in the front of the church. It's not a foyer. It's actually a foyer, but shh. We'll confuse people. No, but you stand against what's wrong. And I make a passion plea for that. I think one reason we end up with problems in churches is those who know what is right don't seem to have the backbone to stand up and say, this is wrong. You know, let's deal with the issue. Let's do a study on this thing. You know, what does scripture say about that? And make it an issue. Not being obnoxious, but being forthright is our goal mutually, is living according to the word of God. Otherwise, the false religious teachers, they just take over. And they do, oh, time and time and time again. We believe too easily. What should our relationship to unsaved people be? I'll go ahead and take that one. It's cautious engagement. We always want to bring the gospel to the unsaved without becoming like them or participating in their unrighteousness. That's a balance that's not always easy to keep, but it's the balance we're looking for. I want to engage them. I will not participate in what they're doing. That especially includes yoking yourself to them in such a way that their unrighteous actions reflect on you or tie you into their activities. Ignorant or not, you want to be very careful. That's why Paul gives some warning about being yoked with unbelievers. They drag you into their stuff. If you have a business partnership with an unbeliever and he has unscrupulous business practices, guess who else has got the unscrupulous business practices? You do. It's your partner. And that reflects on you and your own reputation. You don't go seeking their advice in matters of faith, life, and practice. You might seek their advice on your medical condition because they're a medical expert, or their accounting. How do I obey the law? You're the accountant here. So you might seek their advice and something like that. But in faith, life, practice, you don't ask them what's the right thing to do. You want to go to other believers. So it's a cautious engagement that we're going to have with them. Paul was all things to all people. And that, I think it's 2 Corinthians 9 or 8. And I've heard that used a lot as well. Then I participate with the non-Christian. In what? Paul was all things to all people, that he might by all means save some. He never compromised on what scripture actually said he was supposed to be doing that was right before him. He would follow the customs of the Jews when he was with the Jews, the Gentiles and Gentiles with the customs, never into sin. Okay. All right, what should our relationship to the things of this world be?
Should be different from like that unsaved people do, right?
Yeah. I shun whatever is of this world that I can't share with God and use for his glory. I mean, that'd be one way to put it. You use the permissible things of the world in order to serve the Lord. But the focus always is being kept on the Lord's will and his glory, so you're not enamored by the things of the world, whatever it offers. Always remember, even permissible things could become a distraction from the more important issues of life. So, and worldliness creeps in very easily in all sorts of areas. It's very easy to get caught up in the American dream. I need to have this, this, and this, and my financial position has to be this, and we need to be careful. Why are we really here? What are we living for? And I'll throw that back to my friends in Ukraine, who they know the threat. They know it's dangerous. There's a war on, and they're staying in the zone that's being attacked because they see something more important in life. It's not about the stuff. It's about the people they're ministering to. And they could have easily fled. As Americans, they have a place to go. They see something more important in life. Now that's an extreme, but at the same time, it's kind of how we should be living anyways, isn't it? We should look for the more important things in life and not be caught up in the worldliness of what society says is important. Because the question is, are those things really that important? And I think that's part of Christian growth too. Yeah, because there's a lot of permissible things and they're fine. You couldn't do them. There's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves, but is it the more important thing to be doing? Is there something, the good, better, and best? There's a lot of good things you can do, but why would you do a good thing when you can do a better thing? And why do the better thing when you can do the best thing? But it may take us a while to figure out which is the better and the best. That makes sense? Okay. Because otherwise, I can give an illustration. I've always got lots of those.
The responses you just gave to somebody when they asked how they could serve him or follow him. Right? Mm-hmm. You said, sell all your belongings and get one and follow me. Right? Yeah, essentially, he's just saying, you can't
follow me. Into the world. Those are not the important things in life.
Yeah.
You know, as a teenager growing up in car culture in Southern California, your car was important. And you want to make it look good, especially as a young man. Might impress a girl. And I carried out a 66 Mustang. I stripped the thing out and I redid everything. Redid the interior, everything. And my dad kept telling me, I can get this thing painted in less than a day. Why are you spending weeks hand sanding it? My dad was so much smarter than me. But I had it cherried out. I had just the way I looked. Felt good, had headers on it, had nice rumble when you drove, and 4-speed, all the things a young man wants in his car. And I don't think I had it the way I really wanted for more than a month or so when I was in the parking lot at school. And someone backed into the quarter panel, smashed it in on a rainy day. And a day when the lens of my glasses kept falling out too. And I had just didn't do well on a test and came out and saw that. That was a bummer. But it didn't take a while for me as I was driving home, feeling very bad for myself. Like, my dad was right. My dad was right. My dad was right. Got caught up in what the world was telling me was important. It wasn't that important. The car got me from point A to point B. That's what the car is for. If it looks good, great. If it doesn't, I'm getting from point A to point B. I'm getting what's done. So changed my whole view on cars. And it shows.
Yeah, I was just thinking that.
I've been here 31 years. I can think, I don't think there's a dozen times I've washed any of my vehicles in 31 years. Now, we paid the kids when they were little because we wanted to find a way for them to earn money, and they go wash the cars, especially Jimmy. He loved doing that. Otherwise, it's going to rain. Pull the car out of, let the rain wash it off. I'm not saying you're more spiritual. Your car looks like a piece of junk compared to someone who actually has a car that looks nice. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a teenager is like, oh, this is what life is about. And it's like, it's not. Okay. It just isn't. Okay. Well, what is worldliness then? We'll back over to Nancy.
Worldliness is domination of your life by the thinking and practices of the world.
Yeah.
To such a degree that you love something in this world with the exclusive love that you owe to God.
So I don't think you've gotten Colossians 3 yet, have you, Sam?
That's the one I was going to mention, right? Colossians 3, 2. Right? Set your mind on things above and other things under.
So that's the difference. So worldliness is, I'm here, or it was a popular song back in, I guess it was probably in the 60s something, you know, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Yeah, I've probably met a few people that way, but I've met a whole lot more that are so earthly minded they're heavenly good. And our purpose is something more important. I want to be heavenly minded, not worldly minded. So how can we avoid worldliness?
We keep our hearts and our minds focused on our Lord Jesus. We're committed to God and his glory. Loving God, not loving things that perish. And anything that we cannot share with God in this world should be prohibited. And even worldly people, they've got, you know, people that hoard all this money or you know, they can't take it with them when they die. So what are they trying to do?
Don't know.
Maybe by whoever has the most toys.
Yeah.
Wins, but I guess
toys. He who dies with the most toys wins.
Something like wins that. But they're still there.
Yeah, I've thought about it. If I had only had another sticker, just put that next to it. He wins, but I'm dead. And didn't do you any good. Yeah, if the mind is set on the spirit, cannot carry out the deeds of flesh. So the more spiritual minded I am about what priorities God has set, then and the greater my love for God, then the things of this world just don't become important. And I think we've all recognized that as we've learned of Christ and start walking with him, the stuff that used to be important just is not important. This doesn't make any difference anymore. We're not concerned about those things. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy them, but that's not the focus of your life. 33, why is it necessary to practice personal dedication as well as separation? And Sam?
I think the problem with just separating, there will be a vacuum. You have to fill it up mm-hmm. with dedicate your life to Christ, right? Not just simply separate.
Yeah. Opposite sides of the same coin too. It's like if I'm separated unto God, I'm separated from the world. All right, 34. What features does dedication to God have according to Romans 12:1?
For a holy sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Set ourselves apart from sin unto God. A living sacrifice. Died to our former master, and were made alive unto God and Jesus.
Yeah.
An acceptable sacrifice is pleasing to God and allows us to be used for effectual service.
So that's part of it. And then Romans 12:2, just the dedication, what must we do? So that's the other part of it.
Be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
So now the way he puts that too is, do not be conformed, because the world is going to try and pressure you into its image. So there is a resistance as well. So there's the, you know, that negative part, I have to resist, but then there's the positive, but be transformed. And how are you transformed? Your mind. What produces your mind? Yeah, Holy Spirit using the Word of God. So those things, I know him better, and the more I know him, the less the stuff of the world is. It's not important. What used to be so important just is not important, right? I think you've had some experience with that, haven't you, Clyde?
Good
stuff. Learn what's important and what's not. And as an older, wiser gentleman now, you know a lot more about what's important than as a young man. But that's what God wants us to do. He's going to keep us growing. So next Thursday, we'll finish up zoology. So I'll be here next Thursday. The following Thursday, I'll be in California. And then I'll be back for the Thursday after that. So we will be able to finish the class up fairly before it gets real nice and you want to go start gardening.
I didn't respond to your email because I was coming tonight.
Okay, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Are you going to? You can probably start planting your English peas next week, and you can certainly get your starters. If you have a greenhouse or something to, you know, a place you can put that. Thank you for your indulgence of me last week. As I thought about things on Wednesday, that if we get news what we're expecting, I don't know how Dan's going to be doing emotionally. And I just didn't think it'd be wise to try and rush back and then leave her alone. But of course, now, as you know, because I followed up on that, he didn't have all the tests back, so he didn't say anything. We have a teleappointment with him tomorrow at noon. So we should know something. And a couple of the tests that he still wanted, his office has been trying to work with the company. They're way behind in getting them. And then they wanted to charge $1,000 for each test, so another $2,000. And the doctor said, I don't think they're really that important. So he wants to review everything. He'll probably be doing that. Either did that today or tomorrow morning, to be going through all the tests that have been taken, and then he'll give us his opinion tomorrow afternoon. So I'll email out and let you know what comes of it. But I appreciate your prayers and your thoughtfulness. It's but this, it's certainly distracting to Diane at this point. Whatever news is going to be is going to be the news, you know. And you can't be anticipating because you don't know what it is. So you wait. I'd rather be waiting for, is it a boy or a girl? That would be better, but that's not it. Is it something else? So let's pray, and I'll let you go home. And even with a long class, we've still got 2 minutes. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that your word does direct us, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, you enable us to live according to it. The Spirit enabling us to understand what your word says, to see the application to life, and then to put that into practice. Father, we recognize that this is you working in us, but we also know that there's the part that you want us to do, to be diligent in our part and adding to our faith diligence and perseverance, Father, that we might mature. Father, continue to do that in our lives, that we may reflect Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.